Good morning, brothers and sisters. I hope you can hear me despite the mask. Yes? Good. Right. I don't know if anyone has read Acts 9, which is what I'm going to talk about this morning. I don't know if anyone... Have you already read Acts 9? The notes for the sermon are in the newsletter, but... Right. Okay. When you read Acts 9, it's an account of the two greatest miracles in the New Testament after Pentecost. Nevertheless, it's written in such a matter-of-fact way that you could be forgiven for not understanding the full significance. But when you do consider those miracles, they are truly remarkable. The first was the conversion of Saul, later known as Paul, and the importance of God's intervention cannot be stressed too much. Here was a man who was a Pharisee, who was systematically persecuting Christians at the beginning of the early church. Apart from Christ himself, Paul eventually did more than any other to develop and grow Jesus' church. So what do we know about Saul and his early life? It is believed that Saul was born in AD 3 and brought up by his parents in the city of Tarsus in Turkey. The city is about 175 miles from Jerusalem. We do not know why his parents moved from Israel, but they were God-fearing Jews. Saul was encouraged to attend the synagogue from the age of 6. He was a scholarly boy. At 10 years of age, he would have been confirmed in the faith. It is believed that he was then sent to live with his married sister in Jerusalem. The purpose of this move was to continue his studies under a ban called Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a renowned and revered rabbi who took the title of Rabban, or great scholar. I did attempt to look up the meaning of the term Rabban, but I couldn't find it. But I think it means a scholar who leads by scholarship. And Saul was scholarly, but not thought to be a great scholar. This was because he wrote in a scriptural style and tended to use the Hebraic language rather than Greek. Saul would have had an exceptional scriptural knowledge. He would also have known much about Jewish law and tradition. Gamaliel was considered to be a liberal-minded rabbi who taught about important parts of the legal code without being concerned about the many additional laws added by the Jewish religious community. Saul took his studies seriously and was by nature a zealot. He would also have been aware of those rabbis who talked of a less spiritual way of life, advocating that man should eat, drink, and be merry, for there is nothing after that. At the end of Saul's studies, he was made a Pharisee. He would have been at least 30 years old to receive this appointment. I'm sorry, I'm referring to my notes because there's a lot of information here. And I'm going through this in some detail because I want, and I'll explain it later, but it is significant. This appointment was about the time of the crucifixion. He was probably an ambitious man and needed to distinguish himself in some way. Persecuting the Christians would have been a way of bringing himself to the attention of the Sanhedrin. 4 years later, Stephen was stoned in Saul's presence and with his approval. It is believed that the death of Stephen had a profound effect on Saul and sowed a seed of doubt in his mind. The reason for this was the perfect and peaceful way Stephen went to his death and at the same time praying to God to forgive his killers. Nevertheless, Saul's single-mindedness prevailed and he began his campaign of persecution soon after. Paul's later letters to the early church suggested he considered himself the least of the apostles because of the stain of his persecution of Christians. It was his burden and cross that he carried for Christ. But it would be another spur to his already zealous nature. Saul may have been about 35 years old at the time he set out for Damascus with authority from the chief priest to round up Christians in that city. He would have been proud and justified in the law. He would have thought he was fulfilling his destiny. As a Pharisee, Saul would have had a small entourage of officials to help with his journey and security. He understood that the success of the early church was in part because Christians had fled Jerusalem in order to preach the word in the wider region. Saul's murderous attentions posed a very real threat to the spread of the Christian church. On the road approaching Mount Hermon, Jesus appeared to Saul as a bright light, too intense for those with Saul to look at. Saul fell to the ground. Jesus asked Saul why he was persecuting him. Saul asked who he was speaking to, and our Lord answered, Jesus. Those with Saul heard a noise but did not see anyone. Jesus told Saul to go into the city and he would be told what to do. When Saul got up, he discovered that he was blind and had to be led by others. And remember that he was made blind, because there is a significance to that. The significance of Jesus' encounter with Saul was that Saul immediately knew that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And at that time, he was converted to Christ's church. It was also important because it was the last post-ascension occasion Jesus appeared directly to someone on this earth. When Saul fell before Jesus, he was dying to the world and being born again to new life in Christ. Dean F.W. Farrar of Canterbury Cathedral, writing in 1898, expressed it well when he wrote, "Saul rose another man. He had fallen in death, he rose in life. He had fallen in the midst of things temporal. He rose in awful consciousness of the things eternal. He had fallen a proud, intolerant, persecuting Jew. He rose a humble, broken-hearted, penitent Christian." When Jesus entered the city, he took lodgings and waited on our Lord. Jesus appeared in a vision to a believer called Ananias and directed him to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Ananias was to place his hands on Saul and restore his sight. And I think it's also significant that our Lord asked a believer to place his hands on Saul and restore his sight. When Saul entered the city, he took lodgings and waited on our Lord. Acts 9, verses 13 to 18. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with the authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you can see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. I think it's significant that our Lord asked Ananias to place his hands on Saul, because Ananias did it in obedience to the Lord and in faith and with the Holy Spirit. And it's also significant that when Saul could see again, he got up straight away and the first thing he did was to be baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. So even at that moment, Saul was obeying our Lord. Note that Ananias knew exactly what he had to do, but so did Saul. And I presume that when Saul was baptized, that is when he took his new name of Paul, but I don't know. Paul stayed in Damascus preaching of Jesus and then went to Jerusalem again preaching about Jesus. People were amazed by the change in Paul, but many Jews wanted to kill him. The disciples protected him and got him out of Jerusalem and sent him to Tarsus. There was then a time of peacefulness for the church in Israel, and the church grew through the Holy Spirit. And I wonder if it was again significant that Paul was sent to Tarsus, not only for his personal safety, but also to allow the situation in Jerusalem to calm down. And Peter and John in the early church would have then been growing that church. But it also gave Paul time in Tarsus to reflect on what had happened to him and wait on the Holy Spirit to begin his ministry. The second part of Acts, chapter 9, tells of Peter healing a paralyzed man called Aeneas and raising Tabitha, or Dorcas in Greek, from the dead. You could be forgiven for thinking, why were these two stories appearing in the same chapter? Well, both were significant. In Peter's case, it was the first raising from the dead in the New Testament, done in faith through the Holy Spirit. In Paul's case, it was a direct action by Jesus, but underpinned by Paul's reliance on the Holy Spirit in all his teachings and actions. People needed to understand the importance of the Holy Spirit in a person's walk with Jesus. Firstly, it pointed to obedience to Jesus, but also the requirement to be in servanthood with Christ. And I say with Christ because even now, Jesus is in servanthood to his Father. It showed the power of the Holy Spirit and the need for the Holy Spirit to guide and help believers to fulfill Jesus' plan for their lives. We stand in him and he in us to do his work on earth. We cannot choose to ignore the Spirit, for if we do, we have not died to the world or chosen life in Jesus. If you refer to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, our Lord said, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." In both stories in Acts 9, Paul and Peter were in obedience to Christ. They both knew that the Spirit confirms the authenticity of Christianity for all believers up to the present time. When through the Spirit the will of God is revealed to us, we should not argue with God. If we do not obey, he may ask another to do the task. On the other hand, he may insist that you obey, but not fully bless you for your lack of faith. We learnt that lesson last week when David gave the example of Moses, who argued with God and did not see the promised land. So, the reason for talking about Paul in some detail was to get you to understand where he was coming from. He was part of the establishment, if you like. He was really a man of the world. And there are many examples in modern times where regimes all around the world are persecuting Christians, and the various governments' henchmen, like Paul, are happy to go out and arrest Christians to execute, summarily execute them or torture them. And yet, even in these days, men such as those are turned around, they are converted. But it was very significant in Saul's case because he was a Jew who was seen to be following to the letter the Jewish tradition. And yet Jesus turned his life around and made him the champion of the Christian church as he went out and spoke the word to the Gentiles. How does this apply to us all today? Well, if I may, I recount the example of Sue and myself being called to the eldership. Neither of us sought this privilege. I do not know what qualities we have that help us in this task, but only that the Holy Spirit helps us. What I do know is that prayer would have played a big part in the process, and the Spirit would have confirmed the rightness of the decision. We considered the situation, knowing that it would call on a great deal of our time, both in prayer and service, as led by the Spirit. Another example is the recent revelation brought to us by Brother Ray Dobson. He was led to read and consider what it says in John 21, verse 6, in relation to the future of our church family. He said, throw your net, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. The implication for all of us is that we must wait on the Spirit to tell us what new things we must do. Sometimes we are not able to see the reason for God to ask us individually and as a church to do a particular thing. But we must do it in faith and trust. And when we do, God will bless us and he will be glorified. And it's really important that we call on the Holy Spirit. We pray. I think that we should pray more than we do for the Spirit to give us guidance, and call on Jesus to ask him what we should do. It's very easy. Dave was talking about the situation now where people are living in fear and they don't know what to do and they don't know the future. But as Christians, we don't need to worry about what the future is, because God will reveal it to us and we know we're on a journey. But we do have to consider very carefully through discernment when we attempt to do things. Are they the things of God that he wants us to do, or are we acting on our own strength or out of desperation? And so I can't stress to you too much that before we go out and expend a lot of energy on all sorts of things which are done with good intentions, with good motives, is this what the Lord wants us to do? We could run around like headless chickens and wear ourselves out completely. and what we do will still not be blessed. So we have to be very careful as we move forward as a church. But we have to do it in faith, and we have to do it in trust. And you know better than I do that many of you have been praying for years for revival and for new things to do for the Lord. And it's sometimes very difficult after a long period of time when God doesn't seem to have answered our prayers in that respect. But I truly believe that God will bless this church. But we have to work to his time and not our own. And sometimes when we do get insights and revelations, it's not the big projects. It's not the big corporate effort. It's usually done in very small ways. Each person that we meet in every day of our lives, we should treat them as someone who needs to know about our Lord. We shouldn't, how can I put it? We shouldn't rush in all guns blazing. It's a very relational thing that we have to do. We have to get alongside people and befriend them. And as they get to know us, we believe that they will see God's love through us. That they will begin to understand. And so too with this nation. As we come out of COVID, and I do believe we are going to be delivered from COVID, we need to encourage people to understand what has happened to them. They've gone from a life of total consumption, selfish indulgence, and they're beginning to question their values, because many of them, if they've not already lost their jobs, they will. There will be a great hardship. This country will be in great debt, and we need to rebuild our economy. So we need to reach out to people who are in need. And when we do that, I think the Lord will bless us for that. But meeting the need is not only putting food on their table, helping them in many practical ways, but it's actually telling them about God, reaching out to them. So I ask you to continue to pray, continue to trust and believe, and continue to wait for the breakthrough, which I think will come. And as I said before, and when we do, God will bless us and he will be glorified.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.